Well, if you'll open up your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Revelation chapter 4. We've finished up the seven churches now as we make our way through Revelation. I have a few more messages on that before we have a little bit of a break for Christmas. But yeah, we've seen those seven churches, and that was really a view, wasn't it, of what they were going through. Whether it was trials, or whether it was temptations, their compromise, or whether they were caught in false teaching or suffering. A lot of different problems from the view of the earth, right? The view of the world. And now as God, Christ, speaks to John and gives him this vision, we see that the view changes of wanting John and these churches, and of course Christians today, to have a view from the throne, a view from heaven. That's the only thing that's going to help you and encourage them or us in trials and temptations, is to know that God's in control. And so we learn some great truths, obviously, here in chapter 4 and 5 about worship. What is real worship? And we see that chapter 4 is really honing in on God's holiness, and God is the creator and the redeemer. God is the creator and the sustainer. And then chapter 5 is focused more on God as redeemer and savior. We'll see that next week. So we'll break them up into a couple parts. But we're really honing in on the idea of worship in view of the end. Because that's what Revelation's all about, right? God's vision of true hope and what he's given us in Christ and where things are going. And so through this picture, this vision of what is really true, it's the real reality, not what we tend to focus on, what we see with eyes, physical eyes, but through this vision of faith, and what God shows John, we get a picture of what is really true, what really matters from God's throne room. And this is something that helps us in worship, because every time we come as Christians to worship God, we ought to do it in light of the fact of what we remember in Revelation and where things are really going, the future in mind. So we have a view from God's throne. And maybe you're in a time, or you know someone like this, where things of God just seem to lose their luster, their excitement, the joy of it. The difficulties of life are wearing you down. The sacrifices, it feels like too much. And you've just lost your focus on the greatness of God. Well, that's what this message, and that's what the truths here about worship help us with. To be reminded what we do when we come and put our focus on God and worship. But also the byproduct of that is how that encourages us. And what it means for us to come together in Christ and to worship him. And so the point is, now, right now, God is on his throne. He's worshipped eternally, forever, praise. And that's the picture that we have here in Revelation 4 and 5. This is true reality in what John saw. And we don't see it with our physical eyes, but it's the truth of what is true in heaven and at God's throne. And so we learn some phases here I want to look at in this passage, chapter 4, that help us to have a view from God's throne, a view of what is truly real as we come to worship God. How we grow through worship in these phases of true biblical worship, Christian worship, that help us and encourage us with a view of the end. Number one, phase one, is the phase of attraction. Being drawn near to God, the beauty of God, the holiness of God. Verses 1 to 3, the phase of attraction. I always like the story of this older man you might have heard. He lived down the road from this junior high. And he had just moved into this house. And within the first few weeks of this being in the new home, things were going pretty well. But then the new school year began at this junior high. And so every afternoon, these boys, full of energy, would stroll down the street, and then they would start beating all they could on the trash can, just joyfully going down the street, beating on these cans. And he heard this, crashing percussion, day after day, until finally, one day he decided he was going to do something about it, and he went to beat these boys. And the old man said, "You know, you kids are having fun, and it's nice to see you so joyful, but, and it reminds me of what I did when I was a kid. And I'm willing to pay you for it. I'll pay you just to do this if you'll do it. I'll give you $5 every day if you'll come by during the week and beat these cans." And they were like, "Okay, great. We'll keep doing this, you know, for $5 a piece every day." But then the days went on. And then the next week, the man greeted them, and this time he had a sad look on his face. He said, you know, I'm not really going to be able to pay you as much now. I've taken a hit. You know, things are pretty tight. I'm going to have to cut it down to $3. Sorry about that. So they went on, you know, they accepted it. They continued to play their trash can music. And then a few days later, he came to them and he said, you know, I just found out that my superannuation, these different things are going down. I'm only going to be able to give you $1 apiece. Well, at this point, the leader of the boys, he piped up. He said, a lousy dollar. He said, if you think we're going to waste our time beating those cans for just $1, you're nuts. We quit. Now, wait a second. Weren't they doing it for free before? And the point was, the moral of the story, this old man had peace in the afternoon. And why? Because he outsmarted them by changing their perspective on what had once been pure enjoyment. And now became drudgery. And they were doing it out of a desire for money and reward. And how did he do it? Well, the old man sought to turn their music into drudgery, something they did for self-centered reward. And that sapped the true joy that they had gotten before, out of just going down the street playing on those trash can drums. You know, I tell you that kind of silly story because in a way that's what the enemy tries to do with us. The devil does with worship. And how does he try to do that? By trying to get us to focus on the wrong thing in worship. To get our focus off of the Lord. It's a temptation going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Isn't it with Adam and Eve? Oh, well, God, can you really trust him? Is he really that great? Is he really worthy of all of your lives and your trust and adoration? The devil tried to tempt them and they fell into it. And we fall into it as well. But the devil loves to try to get us focused on what we can get out of worship and whether it meets our needs, whether it tickled our fancy, whether we liked the music, it was the right hymns, or whether the sermon was perfect. No comments there. You know, but we get, you know, just that's the focus, isn't it? Like, it kind of just becomes self-focused very subtly, rather than God-centered and God-focused. He loves to try to get us to focus on when we come into worship rather than entering into his gates with thanksgiving and praise. Psalm 100, we come in thinking about, now how's this going to deal with my life? How am I going to fix this problem? My finances or this relational problem or this family problem or the guilt I have. And it's the goal of the enemy from the very beginning to try to get people to focus on themselves instead of God, the one who alone is worthy of praise. And that's what's at the heart of this vision in chapter 4 and 5, is that it's all about God. It's all about his throne. It's about everything. He's at the center of the whole picture. And that's what worship is all about. The enemy wants to get our focus off of him and onto ourselves. Own to what others may think about us when we're worshiping. Someone said this, a lot of you, when you grew up, that's what worship was. You came to a church service and you were looking at what everybody else did. They stand up, I stand up. You know, they kneel, I kneel, whatever it is. And you got so focused on it that that's what worship became about. Another way to put it is this, worship, it should not have our focus on what we're getting out of it ultimately. Do we get things out of it? Yes, as a byproduct. But worship is ultimately about coming to put our attention on this great God and this view to the end, that this vision John gets in Revelation 4 is what it's all about. That's where we're going. That's what worship in the end, in perfection, will be like. And it ought to be transforming the way we look to God and put our focus on him now. Because worship is not about us and what we get out of it. Worship, someone said, is not a time to be self-conscious, but to be God-conscious. And I remember one time my friend back in America years ago, he was a youth evangelist, and he was speaking at some school one time, and he remembered like the little kids at the front singing with joy. But then as he went further back in the age groups to the back of the auditorium, you could see like the 9th graders, 10th graders, all kind of, you know, like, looking away, not focused on God. And we talked about that. Like, where was the joy? And we talked about the fact that, you know, even as adults, many times we can lose that excitement of what worship is really all about. It becomes less of a God-conscious thing and more of a self-conscious thing. It can happen with teenagers, adults. We don't come with that awareness of God, that growing awareness but more the focus is on what's around us, what others are doing, what we've got to deal with. And when that happens, if we just simply go through the motions, if we're just mouthing the words, if we just have no sense of what real worship is about, the enemy has us exactly where he wants us to be. And that's the biggest lie of the enemy, like I said, going back to the beginning, is that God is not worthy of that focus. But we know the Bible tells us clearly that he is. The enemy wants to rob us of the pure joy of true worship, expressing our love and our adoration and our thanks for who God is in worship. Peter Lewis said, "The central awareness in true worship is the centrality of God, because in worship we practice most fully that centrality of God." That's what this vision, Revelation 4, is all about, how great God is. In genuine worship, it's not about the priority of our needs, though yes, we have needs, but the priority of the glory of God. Everything is focused on God's throne in Revelation 4. And the picture here is all of our lives being surrendered to God, our words, what we say, what we do. And the picture in eternity is of these elders bowing and laying down their thrones before God for eternity, their lives singing, "Holy, holy, holy," for eternity. That's where our priority has to be, to grow to be more and more, is on the glory of God in true worship. In genuine worship, it's not all the other things that we could think about in the world, even though we care about that, or our professional problems that should dominate things. In corporate worship, we come and we need that time and space to think on the things that are eternal, that deal with God's Word. That's why we need God's Word in worship. That's why we need to hear it read and preached. That's why that needs to be central, because our focus needs to be on God. To get God central and undivided in our attention, that ought to be our number one priority in true worship. It's only as we do that, that we'll gain the right perspective on the rest of the things that we have to deal with in life. It's only as that's true more and more, that we'll want to get more and more the things in our lives in line with what God wants us to do. It's when we make God our ultimate attention that then we'll see things from a different perspective. I love what this prayer for worship one man wrote says. It says, "To your throne, O God, is where we've come, eager to hear your words of love, well done. To your throne, O God, is where we've come, our heart's desire to magnify the Son. We don't seek the praise of men, nor to escape the pain we're in, but to glorify the Lord on high, and forever enjoy him is our chief end." See, that's what these original readers in their trials needed to see, was that vision of the greatness of God that will change everything else. And the enemy wants to turn us away from that. Instead of focusing on the greatness of our God and loving him in song and service and worship with everything we have, to be focused on ourselves and all of the things we have to care about. But if that's going to happen, if we're going to have the right perspective for that joy to return, we've got to have a focus on how great he is. That's what this first point of attraction in worship is all about, being drawn near to God. And you see what happens here in chapter 4 and 5, especially in 4 of Revelation, because that's what's seen here in this future picture of heaven with these heavenly beings and the angels, or with the elders. Their focus is on God, his nature, and they sing with joy, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty." They lay down their crowns. They say, "You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. You've created all things, and by your will, they're created and they have their being." So we see that worship involves our words and what we say. They're praising him. It involves our work and what we do. It involves all of life, our surrender to God. We see they lay down, even though they have thrones of authority, they lay down their crowns. It involves God's will, because this worship is for all eternity. That perspective ought to impact us. The first phase of worship, attraction, involves the true, pure joy of true believers our true happiness in God as we're drawn to God in Christ because of the grace He's given us in Jesus and what He continues to show us as we get into His Word, as we worship Him and enjoy Him for who He is. We're drawn near to Him. And that's the picture that we have here in Revelation, first of all, of attraction. There should be a joy and a drawing near to the Lord in true worship as we reflect on His unique glory and His beauty and His wonderful holiness. I'm sure a lot of you know that the word for worship in Old English that we get the idea of worship from comes from the original word worth-ship. He's worthy of everything that we give Him. He is almighty. He is worthy alone of all worship and all praise in our lives. You know, people in Australia sometimes talk about how a person has good value. You know, I've heard that sometimes lately. But there's no one with more value than God Almighty, who's worthy of all of our lives and everything that we say and sing and do. And we've got to realize that the more we come in to worship God and focus on Him and look to His Word, we know there's nothing more valuable and wonderful than who He is and what He's done in Christ for us, and glorifying and enjoying Him forever. There's nothing that satisfies our deepest longings and what we're meant to do than knowing Him and giving our lives to Him. And we ought to experience that more and more in the Lord as we come to Him. He's more beautiful and wonderful than anything else we could ever have or enjoy in this world. And that's what heaven's going to be about. That's what the picture of the future is all about. That's what makes heaven heaven. It's He's on the throne. And we'll be focused perfectly upon Him. But we ought to be experiencing it more and more as we worship here. And we see that in verses 1 to 3. How all the good things we experience now in this world and in the future flow from who He is. His power, His grace, as the one who's on the throne alone, reigning forever. And that's what we realize as we come to worship Him now. We should be in true worship. This is what worship with a view to the future refocuses us on. What really matters and what alone will transform our lives. And many times we know that when we're in this world, it's so easy, isn't it, to get distracted by all the allurements of this world, all the struggles and worries, the temptations we can get pulled into. But as we come into worship with a view to the end, this vision, it recalibrates our hearts to God. So we're drawn by His beauty and His character. And that's what we see in verses 1 to 3. See, we have a sense. If we're Christians, we know that the Lord is good. We've tasted and seen that He's good. We have a sense already, right? But part of worship is that we're being drawn to taste more of that goodness and put our focus on Him more and to know that greatness and that goodness more and more. We're drawn to Him. We're attracted to Him. That's what this idea is all about in verses 1 to 3, is the beauty of the Lord, the greatness of the Lord that is so unique. And that's the only thing that will ultimately help us overcome sin and be victorious over our struggles and come out of our temptations and endure through our trials, is through future-centered worship of the greatness of Christ and being drawn to Him, knowing the beauty of the Lord. Beholding the Lord is what breaks the chains of sin and idolatry. And that's what we see here. When you really see God more and more in this with eyes of faith and how great He is, how majestic and beautiful He really is, and all that He's done for us in Christ, which we'll see in chapter 5 next week, and how worthy He is of all of our lives, where He is leading us, what He is doing. In worship, we have a greater picture of that, don't we? A vision ourselves. That's what exposes the stupidity of sin that is out there in this world that pulls us down, is a view that comes from the throne in true worship of who God is. I mean, look at what happens here. John is drawn into heaven in this vision. The door is open. The voice calls. He's to come up and see what will happen in the end and what is happening in true reality. And what does he see? This throne located in heaven, someone sitting on the throne. The picture here is of God's throne surrounded by emanating colors that really represent a balance of God's justice and God's mercy. His beauty, but who He really is. His glory shining in perfection. Jasper is one of the stones, red and yellow and brown in color, not transparent, perhaps representing God's justice, His wrath. White carnelian is a red brownish stone that can be clear, but it's translucent. And the green we see here, what do we see? The emerald here, it adds to the shades of the radiating reddish-brown light, so that what John sees when he looks at God has the appearance in this vision of these precious stones, light emanating out from them in red, reddish-brown and green hues, forming what? A rainbow of God's mercy. The worship of God in heaven is surrounded by His covenant promises that were given to Noah that we saw a while back in the AM sermon in Genesis. The rainbow reminds us of the sign of God's covenant not to destroy the earth again with a flood. A sign of God's mercy that He is holy, but He is also gracious and He is faithful to His promises. And the point is, His appearance is described in the best way, as God is leading John here, that he can humanly do, obviously, to the Word of God, in this incredible beauty, the appearance of jasper and carnelian with a rainbow of emeralds circling God's throne. And even the colors chosen here, they stand for God's mercy and grace, that human beings are able to even be in the presence in any way of this awesome and holy God. And when we enter into worship today, focused on the end, we should reflect. There's a part of this where it reminds us, we focus on the greatness of God as the Holy Spirit's at work in us, taking the most beautiful thing we can imagine, but multiplying it by infinity. I like what James Hamilton said in his commentary on Revelation. He said, "I would suggest that at this point we let our imaginations run wild. We can't be too extravagant in our attempt to picture this in our mind. The colors we imagine will not be too vibrant. The space we allot for the throne and what surrounds it will not be too large. The sights and sounds never too impressive, too surprising, or too overwhelming. God created beauty, and there's no defect in Him. He is perfection, and He is millions and zillions times more lovely than the most compelling thing that ever could tempt us." And this is where worship transforms us. The point is, God, through this angel, invites John to see the throne in this eternal vision of worship. And today, God, for true Christians, He draws us near to Him, and that's at the heart of worship. We're drawn to Him through the phase of attraction. This is where worship begins, as we're drawn in worship, focusing on God's beauty and His majesty and His loving character and His generosity as we're praising Him for who He really is. You see, the vision God gave through John of the end of this final worship, that's what helps take our focus off the things that we struggle with, the things that are going on around us in the world that we worry about, the trials we face, the temptations. And we need to remember that. I always love the story of the fisherman. He was fishing out on the beach in the surf, and this businessman came by. And he was trying to relieve some of the stress of the day. And this businessman noticed the fisherman just sitting there. And he said, "Well, you're not going to catch many fish that way. You ought to be working, you know, rather than lying on the beach all the time." And the fisherman looked up and said, "Well, what's my reward going to be if I do?" And he said, "Well, you could get bigger nets and catch more fish." And then he asked again, "Well, what will my reward be?" He said, "Well, you might make more and more and more and buy your own boat and then result in more catches of fish. And then what will my reward be?" he said. And he got irritated. "Well, you could buy bigger and bigger boats and hire people to work for you. And then you could have employees all over the world fishing for you." And he said, "You could become so rich you'll never have to work and make a living again. And you could spend the rest of your day sitting here on the beach looking at the sunset." And finally the old fisherman looked up and said, "And what? Do what I'm doing right now?" Now, it doesn't take away from the importance of hard work and success. I'm not saying that. But to make the point that the vision in John 4 reminds us our greatest reward is to know the Lord, isn't it? There's no greater reward. We look forward to that ultimate reward that will be fully realized when we go to heaven one day. And we'll work there as well, but it's all for His glory and all for His joy. But the reward that can be experienced right now is it comes in worship as we experience His love and the power of the Spirit right now. And the greatest reward is not the things of this life, but that we know the Lord, and He's the one at the center of all that is being done in Revelation 4, and He's worthy of all of our lives. It ought to remind us that while the world and all its enticements, they can try to get us out of whack, it's in worship that we focus on the beauty of God and who He really is and who He saved us to be, and we're recalibrated with a view of the end in worship. In genuine worship, we get refocused on what matters and who matters the most, God Almighty. And that view from the throne helps us to do that. Someone said, none of us always resist temptation, obviously, and choose that reward over what tempts us. But there's one thing we can do to move ourselves in that direction, and that is to worship, but to read God's Word, to memorize it, to study and meditate on it. And that's what we need to do first of all in this phase of attraction, is pray God will capture our hearts and imagination of who He is in His greatness, in His perfection. And pray the next time we're confronted with trials and temptation, we'll be reminded of who God is. We'll worship Him. We'll look to Him. And we'll do things that get us focused on the Lord in true worship and in His faithfulness and His truth. So that leads me to the second phase. Not only the phase of attraction, but we see the phase of awe. And that's in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 4. I always like Hebrews 12. Since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, let us be thankful and please God, worshiping Him with holy fear and awe. So you have the phase of attraction in worship, but Revelation 4 shows us the phase of awe. The first one is focused on the beauty, the unique beauty and greatness of God as we're drawn near to Him in worship. But this second picture is very important as well, and it's focused on humility and how we bow before Him. We bow down and fall down before this King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this phase of awe and worship. Someone said this, the figure on the throne cannot be described directly, but only by a series of interweaving references, flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder proceed, not from the throne as such, but from God, like the great event at Sinai. And all of this that we see, what John sees here, they symbolize the awesome power and majesty of God Almighty. Even the throne, Morris said, this man, the throne is a reverent way of referring to Him who sits on the throne. And that's the whole point of the throne. Only God is on that throne at the center. And John begins with the throne, but then he is taken in this vision to see what's surrounding this throne. 24 thrones. With 24 elders on each throne with golden crowns that represent the power and authority that they've been given with, dressed in white crowns with crowns of gold on their head. Now, there's different views on these 24 elders. Some people think that it refers to angels. I tend to not think so. Some people think it refers to 24 sections of the priest of the Old Testament. That's a possibility. Some people think it refers, and I tend to lean this way, to the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. Because the overall picture here is of completeness. Just as there's seven spirits mentioned here that refer to the seven spirits and the completeness of the Holy Spirit and God's holiness, this is referring to the completeness of all God's church, represented by these elders, the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles, as they're all worshiping around the throne, and they're laying down their crowns, and they're singing, holy, holy, holy. I think either way, though, they're a model in worship. As those who have authority given by God, these 24 elders fall down constantly, representing all of the church before the throne of the One who lives forever and ever, and they worship Him alone for all eternity, giving Him the worth He alone is due. It's a model for us. You see, worship involves remembering how God is holy alone in His perfection. But then it involves, of course, we forget this sometimes, that God is pleased as we communicate that to Him. Not only what we do, yes, in the way we live, but in how what we say and what we sing. We see them singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, God Almighty for eternity. Worship is not just theological information, though that is a foundation about God. Genuine worship takes place as our knowledge of God turns into a knowledge, our knowledge about God turns into a knowledge of God. We experience it. We know that greatness. We reflect on that and we respond in praise to God. And we focus on Him more and more and praise Him for who He really is. As we see them crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And they'll do that for all eternity. Worship is not about the invention of nice things to say about God. No. It's a recognition of who God already is. Magnifying His name, putting the focus there. Someone said, "The praises of the living creatures here remind us that simply declaring who God is and what He is like brings Him glory." Do we do that? Is that our attention in what we say? But then that'll affect the way that we live. We're going to talk about that at the end here in a minute, in the last phase. But there's attraction, drawing near. There's awe, bowing down before the Lord. And He cares about what we say to Him. Before the throne are seven lamps blazing, which stands for the completeness of what is taking place. And the Holy Spirit, we've seen that already in Revelation. And God in His fullness is there. In His perfect holiness is there. In His completeness. He's separate from all else. And this is seen by the sea of glass that's clear as crystal. But I think also not only does this crystal clear sea refer to the holiness of God, but also the fact that by grace, people are able to be there with Him and worship Him and know Him. Because what does the sea often represent in the Bible? Chaos and separation from God and sin. But it's clear and calm as they are there before the throne. Someone said, "How does it feel to worship?" Well, sometimes we get the wrong idea about that. A lot of people think it's about how it, you know, tickles my fancy, makes me feel, I feel great and happy. But no, the ultimate idea about worship is that I'm before this awesome God who is my maker. And He is love, but He is holiness. And He is truth. It's not about going along with the crowd and what everybody... this is the problem sometimes, isn't it, in churches today. It's all about the crowd and the herd mentality and everybody getting worked up in an emotional frenzy. But worship is about us being before our Creator more and more and knowing that, yes, we know Him through grace, but that this God is God and we're not, like Ecclesiastes 5 says. He's in heaven and we're on earth. And we're able to come before Him in humility and draw near to Him. True worship involves humbling myself and more surrendering my heart to Him as I come to Him in Christ. And it's that moment where I know more and more that He's there with me. His presence is with us. Peter Lewis said in his book on worship, "In worship we respond most immediately to the centrality of God. His presence is not only everywhere, yes, but it's with us. It's in our midst as we meet Him in Christ." Someone said, "Worship is that sense of being in His presence, that He's with us." I mean, wouldn't you agree, what can more say what worship is all about than the fact that Christ is Lord? He is God. He alone is God. He's truly God. He made us, like the psalm says, and we're His. And He saved us and redeemed us. And He loves us so greatly. He's with us. He knows all things about us, every word on our mouth, everything that we do, and we're able to come and meet Him and stand in awe of Him, knowing that He's with us. You see, while it's important to remember our complete access to God in worship, we also need to keep in mind always who we really are in light of who this great God is as we approach Him. I love this quote, "When people worship God, not just an hour a week," certainly we should do that, or just after a little bit of time, when they actually live their lives as a spiritual act of worship, you see a transformation come. It's seen in their countenance. It transforms them because they understand more of who God is being surrendered to Him. Sometimes, as I said in the beginning of the sermon, people get distracted. They get kind of in this lull in their Christian life. But it's only true worship like this that will change it. When people, sadly, amazingly, can somehow get bored with the idea of Christianity and bored with God in some way, But this text is here to convince us of how great and awesome this God is through this vision of what was to come. And see, when we come, and what is true and real in heaven, you see, we come assured of salvation in worship, but part of worship means we focus on His grandeur, His truth, that He's a consuming fire, and that we'll stand in awe of Him, and that we come to that point where we're, as you will, on an edge of the cliff in the great coming before this great God with awe, with fear. I love the story this man Kevin Miller tells of when he had gone up on this CN Tower, the world's tallest building at the time. I don't know if it is now, but he said there was this place where you could kind of stand on a glass walkway, and the kids were there kind of jumping around. They could look down some 2,000 feet up above the ground. He felt sick from it, and he said, well, you know, you did that, and you were glad that it was over with. But then they went to the Grand Canyon. And you can stand, he said, I guess I've never been there, but there's a place on the south rim, and somehow you peer 6,000 feet straight down. And there, he said, you're not at the Grand Canyon separated by the fall by thick glass. No, not separated from your doom by blocks of glass 3 inches thick. And he said that even sadly, there are 4 to 5 people who die while visiting there because they're overly zealous in taking their pictures. He said, the Grand Canyon is so beautiful. He said, I was drawn to it. I had to see it. I wanted to get closer, but I also knew the power there. I knew there was a healthy fear that was needed there. As I got close to the edge, I wouldn't be foolish, even though that awesome beauty was there. And that's a picture for us as we come to worship God. He does love us. His beauty draws us, but we always remember of this great God that we're worshiping. And we stand in awe of Him. And a growing fear that is a healthy fear, a holy fear, and reverence of this mighty God. Someone said, when you marvel at the things of God, that's an act of worship. Knowing how great God is, being in awe of His awesomeness. Now we're going to talk more next week about His plan of salvation in Christ as they're worshiping the Son, the Lamb of God who was slain. But here it's focused on the greatness of this God who's made us and sustains us. Someone said this, if an ancient Hebrew wrote a time machine to the front door of our church today and understood what we were doing, he would not expect us to come out alive. Is that true? Sometimes, how do we approach God? Are we coming in, and I think about it myself as well, with the preparation, with the humility before God to want to come and worship our God who's a consuming fire and to meet Him in Christ because we have that privilege, but to stand before Him in true fear and awe, and we come focusing on the beauty of His wonder and mercy being drawn to Him, but that we also come as to the edge of a cliff and we have awe. That's the second phase. And finally, as we close, it's awareness briefly we'll look at here, the phase of awareness. We see it in verse 6b to 11. See, the fact that there, you see here that these creatures have eyes all around them. Do you notice that? Now, by the way, these creatures, the man, the one at the face of a man, the eagle, the ox, the lion, there's different views on what this is, as I've read about it. But some people think that it represents God and His authority. That's a possibility, that he's got all authority in all these different areas. Some people think it more represents humankind and the church and all that God has created, you know, with the greatest of the animal kingdom, the lion, and the greatest in the things that produce things, the ox, the human, of course, the eagle that soars. So we don't really know for sure what it was representing. There's different views on it. I tend to think that it represents man more than God here. And all of His creation is represented. It fits with that idea of the elders that are 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles, and the completeness of the Holy Spirit. All of creation is represented here, bowing before God. But the point here is that the eyes are covering all of them because it seems to say that everything, there's an awareness here in heaven of all that's going on. All the facts are laid bare before them because they behold God as He really is. This is a picture of where things are going in the end. Like the Bible says, we don't see fully now, but we'll see fully then, as much as we can as human beings. But you see, part of what we do when we come into worship, not only is we're drawn in and attracted to God, right, His greatness, and we stand in awe, but also we leave, especially with a growing awareness of reality, the true reality, and how great He is, and what He's going to do now and in the end, especially. And we see that picture here with these eyes that are covering these creatures before the throne. Reality is seen in perfection as these creatures see how great God is and what He's doing. And they're singing before Him, "Holy, holy, holy." And you see, this is what we ought to want to happen more and more as we worship, is that we grow and have a greater and greater vision of God and His truth and what He said about where things are going. As we hear His word, as we come and put our focus upon Him and worship Him in spirit and truth. And I've shared before, you know, in a different context, but you know, I remember as a kid trying to look at the sun, you know, and you can kind of put your hand over your head and you think maybe somehow you could, the sun was blocked. Like your hand almost felt bigger than the sun. But of course we know that. I hope you don't think that now. But you know that your hand isn't bigger than the sun. But sometimes we lose sight of how great God is. That God is bigger than anything in this world. Any problem, anything going on. And nothing in this world is going on outside of His sovereign control. And nothing that catches Him by surprise. You see, as true Christians, we come and worship, and it's like our hands have gotten put over our face a bit at times. And in worship, more and more our hands are opened up and removed to see the beauty of God, the holiness of God, the brightness of His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the true power and majesty. To see the true power and majesty of the one who sits on the throne, the one who is in charge, who will not have His will thwarted in any way. So we grow in that greater vision and awareness as we leave worship of just how great He is. That greater picture and growing picture of His faithfulness and His character and His promises and all the things that are leading. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about, isn't it? To a people originally who were struggling and suffering in Asia Minor, and for us as Christians today, to remind us of what really matters. It's a vision of true hope from God. And that's why we're given it, to give us perspective, to help us persevere to the end as His true saints. That's what the book of Revelation is about in the first place. But in worship, we grow to have that awareness more and more as we look to His word and we leave stronger and with a different vision and a different perspective. And that's what, as we've seen in the seven churches, and the problems and the different applications there, and then we're looking ahead on down the road here to what this vision in specifics is going to look like. First, John sees this vision of worship around the throne, and it teaches us about the importance of true worship for us as Christians. Remember when Isaiah in Isaiah 6 stood before the Lord in humility? He recognized, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips." He recognized his sinfulness, his uncleanness. Not because he compared himself with others, but because he was focused on the Lord and His greatness and power. And that's what we do when we come to worship. And that's what transforms us. Nothing banishes our pride or destroys our need for competition or temptation than a taste of the infinite greatness of God in worship. And that's what we see here in chapter 4 of Revelation. A view of God's throne of the end. So let's pray and ask for God's grace as we close. Gracious Lord, we thank You that we learn about worship in different parts of Your word, but especially here in Revelation, Lord, as we prepare to look at the part of the book, Lord, that deals with the different visions and different symbolism and what's going to happen in the future, Lord. We are reminded here in 4 and 5 of the true reality as John has this vision of the throne of God and all that was happening there. And what really matters and who You are. Lord, may we learn more about Your greatness as our Creator and Sustainer, and next week our Redeemer. Lord, as we think about what worship really is, Lord, may we grow through it. And may we come with that phase of attraction being drawn to You. That phase of awe, Lord, bowing before You. And Lord, that growing phase of awareness, Lord, as we go back into the world and as we live for you, help us, Lord, to be transformed by our worship and by our time in your word, Lord, corporately and also in our own prayer times. Lord God, that we might live with hope and faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.